On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some in the crowd said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some asked, "Surely the Messiah does not come from Galilee, does he? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived?" So there was a division in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the temple police went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why did you not arrest him?" The police answered, "Never has anyone spoken like this." Then the Pharisees replied, "Surely you have not been deceived too, have you? Has any one of the authorities or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which does not know the law, they are accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, asked, "Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it?" They replied, "Surely you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search, and you will see that no prophet is to arise from Galilee."
Fall has long been a time where harvests are celebrated and thanksgiving is expressed for God's blessings throughout the year. Now, we hadn't particularly planned this with this series, but the Jewish harvest festival, the Feast of Booths, it's a seven-day festival. It just concluded last Sunday. It's often been called the Feast of Tabernacles, but that's kind of a misnomer because the tabernacle, the word for tabernacle really referred to the tent of meeting that was where the Ark of the Covenant was. But the Hebrew word for this feast is Sukkot, and that word means booths. It's a name that's derived from the fact that the Jewish people are instructed to live in temporary shelters during this week that they construct out of tree branches. And it's an annual reminder that they lived in temporary shelters for 40 years while they wandered in the wilderness after they had left Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. If you passed by a Jewish synagogue in that week, you probably saw some funny tree-like booth structure outside of it that they used to celebrate Sukkot, as they do that week. The Jewish law stated that three times a year, let me get this up here, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given to you. Once the temple was built, these feasts were celebrated in Jerusalem. And Josephus said that the Feast of Booths was the holiest and the greatest feast of them all. It followed their most solemn holiday celebration, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, by just 5 days. Even if only a sizable fraction of all the men in Judea and Israel attended this feast, it must have been quite a sight to see the celebration in progress and these tents, these booths, spread out all around the city. This wasn't just a solemn religious celebration. This was a feasting in honor of God's blessings in the harvest. And can you imagine getting together for a week-long celebration of Thanksgiving? Camping out? Going to your hometown or something like that? Each day of this feast began at daybreak with a parade that went out of the temple grounds, through the water gate, out to get water. It's not clear whether it was the Gihon well or at the Pool of Siloam. I've read two different things about that. But then they came back in with this pitcher of water, and they poured it in a basin at the base of the altar in the temple. And there were holes in that basin so the water would run out down from the altar. On the final great day of the feast, they would repeat that. But this time the priests would march around the altar seven times before pouring it out. And they would chant, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success." The act of circling the altar seven times may have symbolized the march around Jericho when they began the conquest of the Promised Land. The water is believed to have symbolized the water that the Lord provided from the rock in the wilderness. But it also looked forward to prophecies coming of the coming of the Messiah in Ezekiel and Joel and in Zechariah, which spoke of a new source of water coming from the temple itself, flowing out into the land around it. Now, up to this point, as we've been reading in John, the only feast that's been mentioned by name was the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That's the one that celebrates the Jewish Exodus, the Hebrew Exodus from Egypt. There are two different Passover celebrations that were mentioned, and the incidents that happened around the Sea of Galilee that Greg mentioned last week occurred shortly after the second of those two Passover feasts, or shortly before the second of those two Passover feasts. He shared how the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness and Jesus walking across the Sea of Galilee and the fact that Jesus would eventually become the sacrificial lamb who offered eternal life to all who would follow him were foreshadowed by events in the Exodus. God feeding the Israelites with manna in the wilderness, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb to save the firstborn of Israel. The conclusion of those events in Galilee marked a serious turning point in Jesus' ministry, though. Up until now, things have been on the upswing, with crowds swelling to huge numbers. We said that at that feeding of the 5,000, there were probably something more like 15 to even 20,000 people present. And they weren't in town. They were out in the wilderness on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from where they lived. But many of those who followed him, because he spoke with such authority and he also performed some miraculous signs, now found elements of the message that he was preaching a little bit too shocking to accept. John reported that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him after he declared, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Jesus questioned his own 12 disciples he had personally chosen about their commitment at that time. And Peter spoke up for them. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Well, about 6 months passes before we pick up the story again in Galilee still. Jesus' brothers are preparing to attend the Feast of Booths. Jesus has for some time only been preaching in Galilee, where things are safer, farther from the reach of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, whom he antagonized the previous visit there for Passover by disrupting the commercial activities that were going on in the temple. Jesus' brothers are skeptical of what Jesus is doing. John reports that they don't believe him. While making plans to attend the feast, they speak critically of his intentions, basically saying, "If you're really who people think you are, then you ought to go to the feast and declare yourself. You should show yourself to the world." Jesus has different plans, though, and explains his reasoning. "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. That seems to settle it for his brothers, who now leave without him to attend the feast. Surprisingly, though, Jesus heads to the feast on his own, in private, apparently to avoid attracting attention. You know, if we were making a movie of this in a modern setting, we might have Jesus wearing a baseball cap pulled down over his head and sunglasses on to conceal his identity. But it probably wouldn't have been that hard to avoid being recognized back then. You know, people didn't have photographs and videos. They didn't have a picture of Jesus to see. Only if they had been close up in a crowd would they really have gotten a good view of him to identify him. There would also be hundreds of thousands of people attending these events, the feast days, providing ample opportunity to get lost in a crowd. And furthermore, Jesus' notoriety came from his words. It was his speech and his miracles which drew their attention. We already know there was a great deal of confusion about who Jesus was and lots of explanations being tossed about. After the feeding of the 5,000 in Galilee, those people were convinced that he was the prophet that Moses had spoken of and wanted to take him as their king. Who wouldn't want a king who could work miracles? The bottom line, though, was that they liked the idea of somebody who could give them free food, but they weren't sold on his message. As Greg mentioned last week, they actually demanded more proof, like feeding 15,000 to 20,000 people from a boy's lunch isn't enough. When it came to miraculous signs, there were never enough to settle things for the curious. In contrast, Peter and the other 12 disciples had become convinced that Jesus was truly special and had committed themselves to follow him, even when he began talking about things like eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They couldn't fully have understood what he meant by that at that time, that he was going to give his life for them. But they believed that he was the Holy One of God. Jesus' family was another case. They'd grown up with him. How do you switch gears and begin to think of your big brother as someone who is the fulfillment of ancient prophecies? We have no idea what kind of conversations went on in Mary and Joseph's household. Did they talk about what God had told them concerning Jesus with their family? If they did, his brothers weren't convinced yet, even after seeing or at least hearing of some of the miracles that he had done. Siblings are a tough audience. Then there were the people who had heard something about him, but hadn't seen him in person, perhaps, and hadn't really formed a very serious opinion yet. Some felt that he was a good man. The common folk seemed to like him, and he apparently healed some folks on a number of occasions. Others attributed those same things to ulterior motives. A clever salesman, a magician maybe. He's trying to lead people astray. The buzz about Jesus really picked up in the middle of the feast when Jesus actually went into the temple and began to preach, claiming to speak on God's authority. He boldly challenged the religious leaders about the source of their authority. If it was based on the law of Moses, why weren't they doing a better job of living that law themselves? He even brought up their hidden agenda to get rid of him, to kill him. This shocked some of the people in the crowd, who quickly concluded, "He's lost his mind. He has a demon. If he were really doing good, why would anyone want to kill him?" Jesus challenged them to be careful about their judgments, reminding them how upset they had been when he'd healed a man on the Sabbath on his previous visit for Passover. But they would have no problem themselves with a man being circumcised on the Sabbath. Others, who were aware that the leaders were plotting against Jesus, wondered if the authorities had already come around to believe in him as well, since they were allowing to speak freely in public in the temple. Those who thought they knew a little bit more about religious matters were amazed at the wisdom that Jesus appeared to have for someone who had never been trained in a rabbinical school. But They were convinced that the Christ or Messiah would appear on the scene in some really dramatic way, not from some common peasant family from Galilee. All of this talk hadn't been missed on the Jewish leadership, who were increasingly concerned about the attention that he was receiving. They'd been looking for some way, an opportunity to arrest him, but his popularity made that awkward. They didn't want to create a major disturbance at the feast. Once again, John explains, his hour has not yet come. Doug spoke about this theme of time a few weeks earlier when preaching on the wedding at Cana. The expression, my time or hour, appears 7 times in the Gospel of John. The first 4, as in this case, indicate that his time has not arrived yet. The last 3 indicate that time is now at hand. He's obviously not talking about just any old time, but the actual point in time where he would fulfill his main purpose in coming to earth in the form of a man. In sports competition, the ultimate goal is to gain the victory, not to strut around after you've made a big play in front of your adoring fans. Although if you watch professional football games, you might think differently. While the Feast of Booths may have been the most popular of all the feasts, humanly speaking, the best time to go public in a big way, as his brothers have suggested, that's not what Jesus came to do. The recent departure of many of his fickle followers didn't deter him. His purpose was not to gain a huge following of people who wanted him to miraculously solve all their problems. His purpose was to carry out the plan that had been God's from before time began. And perhaps it's not even good to use that expression, before time began. You see, that still leaves us thinking of it as an earlier event in time, as if God is contained within the dimensions we think of as time or space. It's better to refer to God's plan as being outside of time and the universe as we know it. People have used the illustration of an author who writes himself into the play to try to explain what the incarnation might have been like. But you know, that still leaves us thinking about God as performing a series of events, you know, as he stands there manipulating the universe and the lives of the people in it. This is what we know. Jesus existed outside of time as God, the 3-in-1 being we refer to as the Trinity, someone who's incomprehensible to our finite human minds. In chapter 8, John reports another conversation with the Jewish leaders in which Jesus makes a shocking claim, if you listen to it closely. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Bad grammar, right? I mean, shouldn't he have said, before Abraham was, I was? But Jesus doesn't care about tenses, you see. He exists outside of time. This statement reflects what God told Moses at the burning bush when Moses asked, what was God's name? And he answered, I am who I am. He was the one who created time and everything that exists in it in the first place. He created people like us who had the freedom to follow him or to follow their own desires. He didn't write an incredibly detailed script that preordains everything that's going to happen. It's impossible for us as finite creatures to put our minds around how God interacts with our time-based existence when he is outside of it. He was not taken by surprise when we chose to go our own way. Do you realize that we don't act independently of God even when we rebel against him and his ways? The letter to the Hebrews described God's relationship with his creation this way. Okay, where is it? There. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do you catch the full meaning of that? Our acts of defiance have an even more personal impact on God. He doesn't just allow them to occur. He upholds them. He enables us to do them. Because if he hadn't or didn't, we wouldn't exist. Let's be careful that we understand what I'm saying here. We're not saying he makes us do them. We're saying he enables us to do them. We're not robots. When we create something, a work of art, a building, a machine, we can walk away from it and it continues to exist because we made it with materials that were external to our own existence. They don't depend on us. But God is the source of everything that exists in the universe that we know of. And he upholds everything and everyone in it in an active sense. What we perceive as the laws that govern its behavior are actually God's continuing creative work. The universe and its behavior are rational, and we can study and understand them because a trustworthy, consistent, and rational God is behind it all. Thinking of it in that way, in a very real sense, Jesus Christ has been bearing the sins of the world since the first act of rebellion of man. But when humanity rebelled against him, he already knew how he would deal with it. He assumed the form of a man so that he could enter into time at a particular point and serve as a unique sacrifice, an actual event that we can point to in history. And this was the key event on which the whole story of the Bible is focused. God's work through the lives of the patriarchs, the nation of Israel, and all the nations around them all contributed in bringing this climatic event to pass. And now it follows that the purpose of the church is to spread that good news, that this sacrifice makes it possible for all who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who died in their place, to escape certain death as sinners who rebelled against their Creator, and enables them to be reconciled with him and enjoy eternity in God's presence. The judgment against us is erased, and God looks on us as his own children. Jesus' sacrificial act on our behalf works both forward in time and backward in time because he's outside of time. All who come to God in faith come on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice, not on the basis of any animal sacrifice or good works that they may have done. As the letters to the Hebrews and Ephesians say, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Have you ever used a magnifying glass to set a piece of paper on fire? Kind of a fun thing that kids do. Maybe even some grown-ups do it. I think that's probably the kind of thing that Emily would have been doing out in the backyard. She loved fire. But in a way, the Old Testament scriptures are like a lens through which we see God's plan being brought into focus in this supreme event, an event that ignites a fire in God's people through the presence of his Holy Spirit. And then the New Testament is a lens through which we can look back and see what God has made possible for each of us because of this event and because of the continuing presence of his Spirit in the church. But no one at this time in this story really understands what Jesus means when he says his time has not fully come yet. They have only the vaguest ideas of the dramatic events that are about to take place in just within that year. Jesus' brothers were probably a bit surprised when he showed up in the temple in the middle of the feast and started teaching. Perhaps their first reaction was, well, he took our advice after all. Look at that. But if they stayed around to hear what he was saying, they may have changed their minds quickly. Mark reported that in an earlier incident when Jesus' family thought he was going mad and tried to take him into their custody, Mark said this, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." That's his family saying that. What must they have thought? The next morning, when he started to ask the highest officials in Judea why they wanted to kill him, claiming to speak in God's authority was pretty bold, but had he done some amazing things to back it up. Had he now acquired a death wish? I don't think that they would have wanted to have been too closely associated with him right then. And imagine our reaction to what Jesus does on the last day. In all likelihood, right after the final water pouring ceremony was concluded, that spectacular one where they circle the altar 7 times and pour the water out. And there's trumpets blasting and things like that. Thousands are standing there as a liter of water is ceremonially poured into the basin. And it flows out through the holes in the basin and down onto the pavement of the temple and probably dissipates pretty quickly. Suddenly we hear Jesus cry out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Perhaps there were some there who had been fed by him at the Sea of Galilee. And maybe the thought passed through their minds, "Wow, is he going to take a picture of water and start pouring a drink for everyone in the whole temple? Wouldn't that be a cool way to conclude this feast?" Or perhaps others wondered if this was the time when a fountain of water would spring up in the temple that would water the land and the spirits of the prophets would be unleashed in Israel as the prophet Joel had predicted. But Jesus didn't produce any water. And nothing else miraculous happened there. And John doesn't report that he even said anything else. He just indicates that the living water that Jesus was speaking about was the Holy Spirit who would soon be given to all who believed him. What did result was a lot more conversation about who Jesus actually was. It seems that one popular thought still was that he might be the prophet that Moses spoke about and predicted would come. That seemed a fairly safe guess. You see, the prophecy was high on expectations, but pretty low on details. Others ventured to suggest that he was the Messiah, the Christ. That would certainly fit with some of what he had said and the prophecies of what would happen when the Messiah came. But there was a lot more that the Scriptures said about the Messiah. And other people had already concluded that since Jesus came from Galilee and not Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah predicted, that made his being the Messiah a non-starter. Of course, most of them didn't know that Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, or that they were both descendants of David. They had prejudged Jesus without really knowing all the facts. The officers whom the chief priests and Pharisees had sent to arrest him were also witnesses to this event, and something about the way he spoke left them in awe of him, helpless to carry out their orders. Even if they tried to, it probably would have taken a lot more of them than they sent with the crowds and the attention that Jesus' actions that day had drawn. "No one ever spoke like this man," they said when they returned. That was their only excuse for coming back empty-handed. Finally, the Pharisees themselves got into the act and declared their own judgment of Jesus. "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." that's a pretty lame argument, isn't it? Because what they're saying is they're not giving any reason other than the fact that we're the ones who should know these things, and we don't believe. Surely you wouldn't believe this ignorant crowd's opinion over ours, would you? One Pharisee had the courage to speak up. It's Nicodemus, who we met in chapter 3, who went to Jesus by night to have some of his own questions answered. At that time, he seemed to leave without having made a final decision one way or the other about Jesus. He seems to have moved a bit closer in that decision in the meanwhile, for he risked the ridicule of the other members of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, for what he said next. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? It's a fairly noncommittal statement, but in saying it, he was isolating himself from the position of all the other leaders. They wanted to arrest Jesus and get rid of him. But Nicodemus claimed Jesus deserved a fair hearing, and this implied that there might be valid reasons to believe what he was saying. He was just reminding them of what Moses has said in the law. Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Nicodemus immediately felt the sting of their rebuke. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They were effectively asking whether he was as ignorant as the Galileans, whom they obviously did not hold a very high opinion of. The Pharisees thought they had a convincing argument of why Jesus couldn't be the Messiah or the prophet. But they were only demonstrating their own ignorance. First, they were also unaware that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. But secondly, their own history in the book of Kings said that the prophet Jonah came from a town by the name of Gath-Hepher, located between Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee. That's Galilee. Once again, they had prejudged Jesus without knowing all the facts, because they knew the conclusion they wanted to come to. It's particularly interesting that Jesus referred to this very prophet on another occasion when some Pharisees asked him for a sign to prove his claim. The story of Jonah itself foreshadowed what would happen to Jesus during the time between his death and his resurrection, the very time Jesus has been saying was yet to come. An evil and adulterous... Where are we? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Wherever Jesus went and whatever he did, he had a pretty dramatic effect on the people who encountered him. They were forced to form an opinion of him. They couldn't just ignore him. Some liked the idea of a free meal and hoped more would be in store. Some pinned their hope of a life free of pain and suffering on him. Some felt he might be the one who would restore national prestige to Israel. Some thought he was a good man, a great teacher, an impressive speaker, but probably left it there. Some were afraid to follow him because it might mean leaving behind too many things that they wanted to hold on to. Some said he was a glutton and a drunkard and associated with the wrong people. Some felt he was a deceiver, turning people away from long-held traditions. Some saw him as a troublemaker, stirring up support among the ignorant masses. Some decided he represented a direct challenge to their positions and lifestyle, and he needed to be eliminated. But some were willing to speak up against his accusers and give Jesus a chance to explain himself. And finally, There were those who spent time with him, who came to know him personally, who had come to believe that he was the fulfillment of God's promised future prophet and king, the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lord of all creation, the one they committed their lives to serving. Because as Peter said, he has the words of eternal life. What do you really think of Jesus? Do you pin your hopes on him to provide an easy life, good health, a happy family, honest politicians, world peace? You know, he never really promised any of those things. What he did promise was, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. The people who started out following him for those other reasons didn't last very long unless they were willing to turn control over to him eventually. The people milling around in the crowds, debating what Jesus was saying, getting their thrills when he did perform an occasional miracle, looking to be served but unwilling to serve, would never come to understand what he meant when he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." They would just be disappointed that he hadn't performed another exciting miracle. Jesus was calling people to give up pursuing their selfish interests, as if that's where happiness could really be found. He was calling them to follow him and lead lives of service in his kingdom, bringing living water to a world that's thirsting for the truth, but looking for it in all the wrong places. Where would you fit in among those people that we've seen in the passages today? Would you be one of the curious onlookers hoping to see something impressive that would finally convince you about who Jesus was? Would you be skeptical like his brothers? Would you speak of him as a great teacher but ignore what he was saying? Would you be uncomfortable with what following him might require you to do? Would you take the time to really listen and find out what he was saying? Would you actually believe in him and trust him with your life, as Jesus' disciples did? Each of us needs to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. If you want the life that he offers, you need to actually start following him, not just taking him along as a good luck charm when and where you think you might need him. He needs to be Lord of our lives all of the time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the things that we learn in your word about who you are and what you've accomplished for us. Help us to take the time to listen to them and take them to heart. May they change our ways so that we become more like you and serve you well in your kingdom. Forgive us for all the misconceptions that we've had about you, whether they came from the way we were taught or just our own prejudice. Help us to understand who you truly are and all you can be as our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.